Matthew 19, verses 1 to 15, that's page 986 of your Bibles. Divorce. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples say to him, "If this is a situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." The little children and Jesus. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there.
Thank you very much. Do keep that passage open. As Ed said, we're going back into Matthew's gospel and picking things up at Matthew 19. It's great to be with you all this afternoon as we look at these verses together. But I wonder what you were thinking as it was read. Because I think on first reading, we read this and think, oh, this is a bit of a prickly passage. See, whereas maybe 50 years ago, Jesus' teaching here might well have been accepted by the majority in our culture, in 2021, it's more of a minority view, isn't it, his view on marriage? I don't just mean that his view on marriage is not held by many, but actually might be held in contempt by some, perhaps even some within the church. So we might feel a bit awkward or embarrassed about what Jesus says here in chapter 19, and for that reason we might be tempted to avoid it. I think there's another reason as well that we'd perhaps rather not look at this, because talking about marriage and divorce can be a painful process. Many of us will know the grief, trauma and suffering that comes when a marriage ends in divorce, whether that be as a spouse, a parent, a child, relative or friend. Matthew 19 is a prickly and painful passage. And yet our conviction here at CTG is that the Bible is God's unchanging word. It is his gift given to us for our good, for our salvation, our instruction, and our encouragement. And so if we start just dodging the awkward bits, well, that would be in effect to stick our fingers in our ears and ignore what God has said. So we're not going to do that this afternoon. But I do hope that we'll see as we go through it that although this section is subtitled there in our Bible's divorce, those subheadings, by the way, they're not in the original text, the original manuscript. They've been put in by the translators, and they're there to be helpful. And often, most of the time, they are helpful. I think in this instance, it's not very helpful, because in these verses, actually, Jesus is primarily talking about marriage. So as we begin, just a couple of things to bear in mind. I'm not going to be able to say everything on this topic this afternoon. So if you're left with any questions, please do come and talk with me or catch up with peers in the week. Added to which, I'm also very conscious that whilst the subject matter, particularly marriage and divorce, is a sensitive personal topic, the passage itself here is more of a hypothetical discussion. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see Jesus meeting and showing great compassion to those who are experiencing relational trauma. Woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, for example. But here in Matthew 19, it's a scenario whereby the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, are asking Jesus, as another rabbi, a teacher, what he teaches. In many ways, it's a classroom discussion. It's a syllabus question, if you like. And the emphasis is on a biblical foundation rather than the numerous practical applications that might come from it. So we must make sure that we receive Matthew 19 as it's intended, whereby Jesus, as I say, lays down this broad foundational understanding and doesn't pursue the outworking of every possible scenario we could possibly think of. But again, if it raises any questions, speak to me or pick up with Piers in the week. That all being said then, by way of introduction, let's look at chapter 19. And verses 1 and 2, they set the scene for us, don't they? Jesus, we're told, he's left the region of Galilee and entered the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. He's heading towards Jerusalem, and not just to the city of Jerusalem, but to his death on a cross. And large crowds continue to follow Jesus, and he continues his healing ministry among them. Reminder that Jesus continues to be popular, but he's also very powerful. He's no ordinary rabbi or teacher, is he? He has and continues to miraculously heal people because he is the God-man, God in human flesh, God incarnate, whereby Jesus' miracles prove his divine identity. And the teaching he gives carry that same divine authority. We were thinking last Sunday, weren't we, as Ed mentioned, we cannot live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, here we have Jesus speaking. And so as we pick things up in verse 3, it'll be interesting to see what Jesus says, because some Pharisees come along and ask him a question. But we're not just told what they ask, we're told why they ask it. We're given their motive. We are told, verse 3, that they are testing Jesus. What is their question? Well, they're not asking, is it lawful, but when is it lawful? See, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus, under what circumstances can this take place? And it's a testing question in the sense they're trying to trap him, because it's a very loaded question, both religiously and politically. See, religiously at the time, amongst the Jews, there were two schools of thought on marriage and divorce. One was very strict, and the other was very relaxed. You could divorce your wife for almost anything at all. And so, do you see, whichever side Jesus takes, he's going to antagonize some amongst the Jewish community. But it's not just a religious hot potato, it's actually a political hot potato as well. Because verse 1 isn't just there for a geographical detail. See, in verse 1, when you go into Judea, there's a different ruler there, and he's called Herod Antipas. And the last time someone spoke out about Herod divorcing one wife and marrying the ex-wife as his brother, that was a chap called John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And when John the Baptist spoke out against this, he had his head cut off. So do you see, they're hoping that one way or another, Jesus is going to get himself in hot water. And so we might expect Jesus to tread rather carefully in answering the question. But in fact, in verse 4, he doesn't answer the question at all, not initially. Instead, he asks why they haven't been reading their Bibles, more specifically why they haven't been reading the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Now, given that Bible reading was a key part of what Pharisees spent all of their time doing, it's clearly intended to get their attention. Be a bit like me saying to Ed, as a maths teacher, do you not know your 2x table? He might be a bit offended by that. We could test him afterwards. But they're testing Jesus here, and Jesus is coming back and saying, well, hang on, haven't you read your Bible? You Bible people, have you not been reading what God has said in Genesis? And whilst they might have been a bit insulted by that, Jesus isn't simply trying to wind them up. Actually, he takes us back to the very beginning of our Bibles, back to before this legal debate from Moses' time in the book of Deuteronomy about when you might be able to give a certificate of divorce. Jesus takes us right back before that to creation. That's why he takes us back to Genesis, which is what he quotes there. And Jesus' point is that you can only answer questions about divorce once you understand what God intended by marriage. That's why we go back to the beginning. So I've only got one heading for us this afternoon, and it's this. Marriage is created by God and intended to be lifelong. That's where Jesus' emphasis is in this passage. As I say, he quotes from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and lays down 4 foundational truths about marriage. The first one is that along with creating the world and creating you and me, God created marriage. Marriage is God's good invention. It's not a human invention as such. And therefore, God is the one who can decide the parameters for it. Were it the case that marriage was a human invention or a cultural opinion, well, we could define and redefine what it is to suit us best. And indeed, that's what's been happening here in the West, where biblical marriage has been under attack now for some time. But Jesus reminds us that God designed marriage, and therefore God gets to define marriage. God created it so he can qualify it. God created it. Secondly, it's between one man and one woman. Again, something that's very much up for debate in our culture at the moment. But Jesus says, no, no, it's binary. One man, one woman, that's how God created it. Thirdly, it involves a leaving and a cleaving, whereby a man and woman leave their families to create a new family unit. And fourthly, this new union is a sexual union. The two become one flesh. All that being said, Jesus concludes for us in verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate them. That's why we have in marriage vows, isn't it? Until death us do part. It's lifelong. So do you see how Jesus approaches this? In order to answer their question about divorce, he confronts them with God's truth about marriage. And rather than getting caught up in a debate over get-out clauses and legal loopholes, he takes it right back to the beginning, because that's what they seem to have lost sight of. God intended marriage to be lifelong. What God has joined together, let no one separate. And that is so very important. That is a created thing by God at the beginning of the Bibles, because in a small and imperfect way, every marriage between one man and one woman is to reflect God's faithfulness to his people. One way to sum up the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the first half of our Bibles, is again and again God's repeated faithfulness to his people who are often unfaithful to him. We have accounts of God remaining faithful despite their unfaithfulness, which is why God's promise to never leave nor forsake his people is one of the most beautiful promises we have in our Bibles. And again, the New Testament, it's the same picture. Richer, poorer, better, worse, in sickness and in health. Vows that husband and wife make in the marriage service to reflect the faithfulness between the picture we're given in the Bible of Jesus and his marriage to the church. So it's an obvious thing to say, isn't it? But from what we learn here, it means we should really try and uphold Jesus' teaching on marriage. But it also means that if we are married, we need to work hard at our marriages. That doesn't just mean knowing what Jesus teaches about it, but doing all we can to protect and invest in our marriages so that in some small way they reflect God's faithfulness to us. Now that means we're to not neglect our spouse or take them for granted. Well, that's going to be hard work. I don't know if you've read it, but one of the books written about Christian marriage is called When Sinners Say, I Do. It's not the most romantic of titles, but it's a helpful reminder that despite how one might consider their fiancé to be practically perfect in every way, the reality is that human marriage is always between two people who are not perfect, and at times will be selfish and rude and uncaring. This means that sometime or other, every marriage will face difficulties. Well, what are we to do if that's the case? Well, the answer is not found in Matthew chapter 19. The first answer is actually found in chapter 18. Now, it was almost a year since we were back in Matthew's gospel, but you may remember in 18 that Jesus talks about forgiveness as a key mark of every Christian believer and critical to maintaining a healthy relationship. And if forgiveness is important in any human relationship, then it's going to be absolutely essential in the most intimate human relationship between man and wife. So Jesus, how many times should I forgive my wife? Well, he said 70 times 7. And he doesn't mean 490 times, he means every time. Why? Well, that reflects something of how God forgives us every time. Now, let me just pause at this point and say, that doesn't mean that if you find yourself in an abusive marriage, Jesus teaches that you have to keep quiet and stay put and not do anything. That would be to entirely twist Jesus' teaching. There is no place for abuse in marriage, and Jesus never teaches that there is. So if you ever find yourself in such a situation, can I please urge you to talk to someone, to seek help? But back into this passage, Jesus is eager to underline that marriage is created by God and it's intended to be lifelong. That's Jesus' point. And because he's so clear on that, it raises another question from the Pharisees there in verse 7. Jesus, if that's right, why then did Moses command that man give his wife a certificate of divorce? Are you saying, Jesus, that Moses was wrong? Now, this is better than the Pharisees could have hoped for. Here they are trying to trap Jesus, get him in hot water by playing off one side of the Jewish community or the other. But actually, if Jesus picks a fight with Moses, then everyone in Israel is going to be against him. So this is great. He's walking straight into their trap, isn't he? Well, once again, Jesus corrects their faulty understanding. And he points out that Moses didn't command anything. Look with me at verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. See, Moses didn't command anything, but under God, Moses gave instruction whereby divorce was permitted under certain circumstances, not for any and every reason, but under certain circumstances. And why? Well, because this is a gracious provision of God because of our human hardness of heart. You see, sadly, some marriages do fail, whereby God's ideal cannot be maintained, where reconciliation becomes impossible. And I think here, very clearly in Matthew 19, along with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, two reasons are given whereby divorce is permitted. That is adultery and abandonment. And in those instances, I think divorce and remarriage is permitted for the innocent party. Now, it's not commanded, but it is permitted. So once again, Jesus is now answering their question, but he's still holding marriage in high regard and God's permanent intention for it. He doesn't want them to lose sight of what marriage should be, but he also recognizes that marriages fail and that God does permit divorce in certain circumstances. And that leads to a final question, but this time it's from Jesus' disciples. They've been listening intently to what Jesus has been teaching. And they seem to have grasped how marriage is no small thing. It's not to be considered temporary or fleeting. Certainly no place for prenup agreements or easy get-outs. But the conclusion they draw is, well, Jesus, if it's that tricky, then I think I'd rather stay single. Thanks very much. If marriage is lifelong, well, that sounds just too hard. Now, whilst it's right that marriage should never be undertaken lightly, if we consider marriage as Jesus teaches it, we should never undertake it lightly. And yet Jesus is also clear that there is an alternative and that marriage is not for everybody. Now there in verses 11 and 12, Jesus talks about eunuchs, which may not be a word we come across very often these days, but it was a word used to describe someone who cannot have sex and so is unable to become one flesh with another, either for congenital reasons, as Jesus says, they are born that way, or they are made that way. You see, in the first century, some males were castrated. But Jesus adds a third reason, speaking of some who remain unmarried for the sake of God's kingdom, as Jesus did himself. And so despite what our culture may suggest, that we can only define ourselves in terms of our sexual relationships, of which there are numerous options to choose from, Jesus says, no, God made us. And he said, so for some, they will choose singleness for the sake of God's kingdom. And Jesus says that is a beautiful, God-honoring thing to do. So Jesus, he radically switches the motive for making such a choice. From the negative one of the disciples feeling like marriage is just too demanding, not for me, thanks very much, to a positive one related to the kingdom of heaven. So two options, says Jesus, marriage and singleness. That doesn't mean that one relation status is easier than the other, or indeed better than the other. Whether single or married, one is not more morally upright or more pleasing in God's sight than the other. There's no extra merit associated with either. So we must be careful not to pedestal one over the other, nor show bias or favoritism in how we care for one another. Mustn't push one as the ideal over and against the other. And really, that's because, as Jesus reminds us in verses 13 and 14, it's not our relational status that permits or denies us entry into the kingdom of heaven. Now, kingdom of heaven, we're going to hear a lot more about that in the weeks to come. But really, it's a shorthand term from Jesus to refer to all the benefits of personally trusting in him as our Savior and King. forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption into God's family, promise of eternal life. That's all kingdom of heaven stuff. It's all good stuff, great stuff. But actually, our marital status has absolutely no bearing on it whatsoever. You see, these children that Jesus warmly welcomes, they are a picture of how to enter the kingdom. And there isn't a marriage certificate in sight. See, what qualifies us, any of us, is humility. A humility that recognises we cannot prove ourselves to God. Rather, we need to receive from him. Receive the grace he offers to each one of us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is a grace that is offered to any who fail, no matter how spectacularly, no matter in what area of life, any who fail but repent and come back to Jesus for restoration will receive it. Again, that's something we'll think more about that in the weeks to come. But as I finish, let's not lose sight of what Jesus teaches about marriage. His standards for marriage are very high. We shouldn't enter into it lightly. But when it comes to entering the kingdom, it's not about our high standards at all. It's about humility. Recognizing that though we are helpless on our own, we are not hopeless. Because Jesus offers us the gift of eternal life. If only we are humble enough to receive it like little children.